Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 116. If you did not bring a Bible this morning or just forgot it or don't own one, just hold your hand up. And there's men making their way down the aisle. They will put a Bible in your hand that's marked to this opening passage. If you don't own a Bible, please accept this Bible as a gift from us. And my encouragement is that you don't take it home and just leave it on a shelf, but that you start to read it. And I would encourage you, if you don't know anything about the Bible at all, start with the Gospel of John. And if you don't know where that is, come on up after service. There will be men and women up here to pray with people, and they can show you where to find it and how to start, and we'll get you learning about the Lord himself. All right, for you note takers, I'm continuing my study on the attributes of God, and I cannot think of a greater thing to teach on or to study than God himself. In other words, this Bible, the Word of God, anywhere you go is exciting to teach on, but when you focus on the author himself, man, that's exciting. And this morning we're going to pick up and we are looking at God's attribute of mercy. And so if you're a note taker, I would title this study, God is Merciful. And that's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 116, verse 5. The psalmist writes, gracious is the Lord and righteous. And then, yes, our God is merciful. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, this morning we have been blessed to partake of worship. And again, such a blessing to be led by people whom you have called, equipped, and who are skillful in the singing of these lyrics that we have sung this morning and in the playing of the instruments that help us to be able to, you know, to relax and to lift our hands and to worship you as you so richly deserve. Father, having done that, we pray that you would now open our hearts and minds to receive your implanted word this morning. We don't want to just sit and observe. We want to participate in the teaching of your word in the sense that we are open, ears open to hear your word, minds ready to comprehend your word, and a heart that is open to apprehend and make your word a part of our hearts and a part of our daily lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would do all that and more, and we are confident that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me introduce our study on God's mercy by calling to your attention the account of Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan preacher in the 17th century, and he knew a lot about God's mercy. And that's because he had been imprisoned for his part in a plot to overthrow parliamentary rule in England with the goal of restoring the monarchy. In other words, he and the group that he was working with didn't want a democratic form of government where the people got to participate in the government. They wanted to eliminate that and restore it to a monarchy where there's one person in charge. Well, as a result, he was imprisoned and he was scheduled to be decapitated, as was Christopher Love, the leader of the plot. And if you've never read about the persecution against the church and the persecution of the British government against the Word of God and what went on, it was brutal. Basically, Thomas Watson was waiting for the moment that they would drag him to the Tower of London, lay him down on his back, put a block of wood under his neck, and then an executioner with an axe would try to separate his head from his shoulders. And it didn't always work the first time, so it was a brutal death. In any event, Thomas Watson petitioned Parliament, the very people that he had rebelled against. He petitioned them for mercy and to spare his life, and they did. Later he testified, he wrote, and I quote, "Mercy sweetens all of the other attributes of God. His holiness without mercy and his justice without mercy were terrible. When the water was bitter and Israel could not drink, Moses cast a tree into the waters and they were made sweet. How bitter and dreadful were the other attributes of God without mercy." In other words, you wouldn't want to stand before that righteousness and that holiness of God, sinners that we are, without the mercy of God. And he said, all of God's attributes are sweetened by mercy. He said, mercy sets God power to work to help us. It makes justice become our friend, and it shall settle and avenge our quarrels. Oh, men and women, brothers and sisters, indeed, where would any of us be this morning except for the mercies of God, right? Well, mercy has often been described or defined as not getting what our sins deserve. And I'm sure that if you've been around church for any length of time, whether here at Calvary Modesto or anywhere in the world, you have heard a pastor at some point at some time define mercy as such, not getting what our sins deserve. And that is certainly true. But what's fascinating is we look at the expression of God's mercy in the Bible. In other words, how does that play out in the lives of his people? And we see that when God's people do not deserve it, he gives them compassion. When God's people do not deserve it, he is kind to them. When God's people don't deserve it, he is good to them. When they don't deserve it, he has pity on them. And when they don't deserve it, he grants them forgiveness for their sins. Perhaps the most dramatic example of God's mercy as seen in Scripture is in his dealings with King David and his many sins, including his adultery with Bathsheba, and then orchestrating the death of her husband to cover his sin. Well, friends, I think you know this, but in case you don't, let me illuminate you. Adultery and murder under the Old Testament law were capital offenses, and there was no sacrifice to atone for them. In other words, those were the sins that there was no animal sacrifice, as recorded in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that you could hope to offer to cover it. No, you were done. It was a death sentence. And so, friends, if you were new to the Scripture, just working your way through Genesis all the way through, and you'd read the law as recorded in Leviticus and the Ten Commandments and there in Deuteronomy, when you reached 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you read the story of David's sin, adultery with Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband, you would have expected, having read the law, that the next sentence would be that David was dragged out and stoned to death, as the law required for his great transgressions. But the biblical account tells us that God showered David with his mercy. As recounted for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, listen to the prophet Nathan. Even though David is guilty, he says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." In other words, David deserved death, but by God's mercy, he was allowed to live. Later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David recounting the sin in his life and what he had done, as he pleaded with God, he wrote in Psalm 51, he cried out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Again, don't give me what my sins deserve. Friends, it's additionally important to recognize at this part in our study that when we talk about God's mercy, that the Bible tells us that God's mercy is not just something he does, like put away David's sins or my sins or your sins. It's not something he has. No, mercy is who he is. In other words, mercy is an essential nature and character of God. It can't be separated from God. It is part of who he is. Perhaps most gloriously demonstrated in his throne room in heaven, which was later modeled on earth. God told Moses to build a model, if you will, of the heavenly tabernacle, the throne room of God in the temple that was built, or excuse me, the tabernacle was built in the wilderness and then later replicated by Solomon in the temple. And you go and you look at the throne of God, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and on it is the mercy seat. In other words, God's throne is called the mercy seat. And what it communicates is that in everything God does, in his judgment, his ruling of the worlds, it is all bent towards his mercy. He loves to show people mercy. God's mercy is an essential character of God. And you and I experience it when he has pity on our broken condition, when he shows his compassion, again, when we don't deserve it, but we need it, and grants us forgiveness, though we don't deserve it, when we seek his forgiveness and acknowledge our sins. Man, praise the Lord. And we can sing that chorus one more time. Your mercies are more, though my, right? The one we just sang. Your mercies are more. Praise the Lord that God is merciful, for if he were not, it is likely that not one of us would be here this morning. Well, friends, when we talk about God's mercy, there are some Bible students and scholars who would say, I would contend with Pastor Paul on this, and I would say, no, mercy is not a unique attribute of God's nature. Rather, it's simply an expression of his love. But I reject that position for this reason. When the Bible describes the attribute of God's love, it does not use the word mercy. So for your homework, you might this afternoon open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, where Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes love. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. The word mercy is not mentioned. Or go to Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then Paul enumerates all the ways that love is expressed. And again, the word mercy is not used. So I want to suggest to you that while mercy is closely related to God's love, it is still a unique attribute separate and distinct from his love. Now, if just plain old Paul, that's me, as contrasted to the Apostle Paul, I mean, that's the title, right? The Apostle Paul. That looks good on a business card. If you've got plain old Paul, nobody pays attention to you, right? But if it was just Paul, you know, pastor at Calvary Modesto that suggested that mercy was a unique attribute of God, well, you could maybe take issue with that. But I find on the great pages of church history that great thinkers, great theologians and Bible teachers agree. For example, A.W. Tozer wrote, "Mercy is not something God has," again, like a possession, "but something God is. It's part of his nature. It's not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being." In other words, God isn't like, you know, merciful one day and then he gets angry and he's wrathful the next day. No, mercy is forever because it's part of his eternal nature. Now, more importantly than plain old Paul and A.W. Tozer or Norman Geisler or anyone else that we might want to think of, God himself affirms to us that mercy is a unique attribute of his very nature. You may remember in Exodus where Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, "You can't see all my glory, you would just perish. But I'm going to allow you to watch my glory as it departs." And he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand. And as God's glory passed by, the divine voice was heard to declare, the Lord God is, not has, but is merciful. And therefore, I would declare to you, and I hope to prove it in our study this morning, that the Bible makes clear that God's mercy is a unique attribute of his eternal character. It is who he is. It's his inclination to be merciful. Well, friends, as we look through the Bible, we discover that God's mercy is a major theme of Scripture. For example, if you were just to do a quick word count, you would find in the New King James translation of the Bible that the word mercy is mentioned 276 times. The word merciful, another 35 times, and the word mercies, another 39 times. A grand total of 350 occurrences of some form of the word of mercy used on the pages of Scripture. Now you might think, well, Pastor Paul, aren't there like 700,000 words in the Bible? That doesn't seem like a big deal. Well, let me give you an illustration. By contrast to the word mercy, the word wrath, God's wrath, is mentioned 197 times. In other words, the very opposite of mercy is mentioned just a little more than half as many times as mercy is related. The word grace, which we are so excited about, because while mercy doesn't give us what our sins deserve, grace gives us what we don't deserve, which is the riches of God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, to be made like Christ, all of those wonderful things, right? Grace is only mentioned 146 times on the page of Scripture, less than half of the times that mercy is mentioned. Clearly then, at least in my opinion, based on the oft-repeated expression of mercy, I think we can safely conclude that God loves to extend his mercy to anyone and everyone who would receive it. Well, friends, we want to look for a biblical foundation. In other words, I've given you a couple of scriptures, but we want more than that if we're going to build our theology on something. And so I want to look at some of the scriptures that affirm God as being merciful. Now, we're not going to look at all 350, so you can relax. I know somebody said, 350? How long is that going to take? We'll just look at a handful because I want you to be confident in God's mercy so that you can experience mercy again, as we sang this morning, new every morning, new every morning. We begin with David's testimony in Psalm 145, verse 9, where he writes, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Did you hear that? David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that God is good to all without exception, and that his mercies are over all without exception his works. Well, what does that mean? Again, that God from that throne of mercy in heaven is inclined to be merciful to anything and everything that he's created, and not just the material universe, Saturn and Pluto and, you know, dogs and cats, but his highest creation, mankind. That is, David is telling us that while none of us deserve the least of God's mercy, nonetheless, it's God's inclination, it's his bent, if you will, to extend mercy to anyone and everyone who would receive it. Jesus confirmed David's revelation in the Psalms when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The point is that David, and more importantly Jesus, make it clear that it is God's nature to extend a measure of his mercy to all people, as seen in the merciful provision of the sunshine and the rain by which he provides us with all that we need for the sustenance that we eat out of the ground. By way of example, I think of another opportunity that God has had since creation to display his mercy, and that is the fact that he has not yet wiped out the human race. I mean, think about it. If God were inclined to be wrathful rather than merciful, then he would have destroyed Adam and Eve there in the garden the moment that they eat of the forbidden fruit, right? Just boom, we'll start all over again. And then a new couple, and they would have sinned and boom, wipe them out and start all over again. But the fact that God has not, but rather gives every single person who is born since Adam and Eve's sin, all of us with that inherited sin nature, in other words, we're all born separated from God, with the wrath of God hanging over our heads, he allows us in his mercy to be born anyway and to live and to grow and to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to receive the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. None of that would be true if God was not inclined to be merciful. However, while the sinner can experience a measure of God's mercy, as Jesus said and as David said, through the provision of the sun and rain, and all that is needed to sustain our lives with food, nonetheless, since we are born, as Jesus communicates in John's gospel, under the wrath of God, his wrath hanging over us, the only escape that we can find from God's wrath is found in that special mercy of God that is available only through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what Isaiah had in mind when inspired by the Spirit, he wrote, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, listen to the promise, and he, that is God, will have mercy on him, that is the sinner, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, to not get what his sins deserved. Friends, the only limitation to God's mercy is upon those who reject his loving, merciful provision of salvation. And those who reject his mercy continue to walk under that wrath of God, which could fall at any moment. And the only escape is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Further example of God's mercy can be found in the Bible, even in the law of Moses. Now think about that, the law. You know the law. The old covenant was, it was an if-then proposition. If you obey, God will bless you. If you don't obey, you get cursed. Wow. Well, that's tough, knowing our nature, right? We're going to at some point disobey, so we're ready for that curse. And yet, even in the law of God, Moses communicates that God instituted mercy woven through his law. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. Moses tells us that the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor will he forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. The covenant, that is the law. And here the point that Moses makes is that God's mercy is an integral part of the law. Example, the law was given to Israel 3,500 years ago on Mount Sinai. And you would be hard-pressed as you read the history of the Jewish people on the pages of Scripture and to this very day to ever find a single generation of Jewish people who walked in obedience to God. Now, almost every generation that you find, they were always disobedient. And yet after 3,500 years, right, of violating the covenant, of violating the covenant, of breaking the covenant, of rebelling against God, because God is merciful, he will not forsake the Jewish people, but he remains faithful to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to establish a people for himself. people who would receive his mercy rather than those who reject it. Well, back to our opening scripture of the Psalms, God is gracious, righteous, yes, our God is merciful. And again, I read that, repeat it, because it communicates again that God's mercy is not something he possesses, not something he does, it's who he is. And then finally, let me offer you one New Testament example of God's mercy, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he communicates this to you and I and to everyone who's put their faith in Christ. But God, who is, listen, rich in mercy, not impoverished in mercy. In other words, you know, I don't have much mercy left. No, rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And again, notice here in Ephesians that it's God's abundant mercy that moves God to give those who have placed their trust in Christ everlasting life, new life in Christ Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, you can go home this afternoon, you can go to sleep tonight, lay your head on your pillow, knowing that you have a biblical foundation to believe that God is merciful and that you can experience that special mercy of his new every morning as you continue to walk with Christ. Christ, by the way, I would suggest the very embodiment, the picture of God's mercy. Well, at this point in our study, I want to consider some of the implications of God's mercy. In other words, now we have a biblical foundation upon which to understand it. It's important that we think about what does that mean? What does that look like in life? And I say that for this reason, because I, walking with Christ now almost 50 years, I have met so many mature believers who would, up to this point in the sermon, go, check, 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 yep, I know that, I understand that, I believe that, but don't actually apprehend it. In other words, they've never stopped and just thought about the implication of what it means that God is merciful, that he's abundant in mercy, rich in mercy to us. Never thought for a moment or considered how that plays out in our lives every day, and it's important that we do so we don't just know it, but we apprehend it and experience it in life. The first implication of God's mercy, and there are many, I'm just going to share a couple this morning, is that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, because God's inclination is to be merciful, he may choose sovereignly not to inflict punishment upon you and me as our sins deserve. As James writes in James chapter 2, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. And we rejoice in that. Yes, right? That's true. But nonetheless, we have to remember that just because mercy triumphs over justice, and just because God sovereignly has chosen not to give us what our sins deserve, it still has not dealt with the punishment that is due because of our sin. In other words, the sin issue is still there. The punishment of our sin is not erased by God's mercy. And that's because, again, God is one, and his mercy is just as important as his wrath. His love is his justice, his righteousness. He's all one. He's everything all at once. And mercy, though he would choose not to give us what our sins deserve, it can't erase our sins. And that's because justice has not been satisfied. Any offense against God must be dealt with. In other words, God's mercy doesn't allow him to wink at our sin or to look the other way and pretend it didn't happen. Nor does it mean that he can ignore our sin. Again, it's a violation and offense against the perfect justice of God, against his perfect righteousness and holiness. And therefore, for God to maintain his perfection, he has chosen to satisfy the just demands of his righteousness and of his holiness by sending his perfect, sinless Son, that God-man, to pay the debt that our sins have incurred so that we can experience his mercy forever, rather than continuing to live under his wrath. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen, "who according to his abundant mercy," Paul says riches of mercy, Peter says it's abundant. In other words, what they're communicating is it's just bigger than you can ever imagine. "That by his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what Peter is communicating is it is mercy that motivated God to provide the means of our salvation, that he might be able to then extend forgiveness to each one of us without impugning his perfect character. In other words, his justice is satisfied, and now he can extend mercy and grace and eternal life and all those things because he's dealt with the sin issue. And the forgiveness that is offered in Christ covers every single sin, from the first bite of the forbidden fruit in the garden to the last rebellious person as recorded in the satanic revelation, or excuse me, the satanic rebellion in Revelation chapter 22. All forgiven. God's mercy then, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, provides a sacrifice adequate to cover all sin and all sinners. But it's only effective in the lives of those people who receive it by receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is, God's mercy and the escape from God's wrath and judgment are available to everyone. But only those who put their faith in Jesus will experience it. Friends, can I encourage you this morning? I don't know who is seated here in the sanctuary today, or in the fellowship hall, or watching online. My inclination is that if you're here on a Sunday, rather than, you know, going out to your favorite restaurant for breakfast or whatever, or I don't know if there's any games on today or whatever, but instead of doing that, you're here. I would tend to think that you're probably a believer. But I also know that unbelievers, that they come to church at the invitation of a friend, or because they're desperate to know what is reality and why am I here and how do I find contentment and peace in life. And if you're in that place, can I encourage you, if you don't yet know the Lord, make sure you are that person who experiences his mercy for eternity by receiving Jesus as your Savior forever. Well, that leads me to my second point, that second implication of his mercy. And this is pretty cool. God's mercy is everlasting. Now, let me introduce this with kind of a pet peeve of mine, forgive me. But I find it entertaining to find that some Christians, and if you're one of these people, I am not thinking about you this morning. I literally have no one in mind. I just have heard this over and over and over for the last 40 years of my Christian faith. But I hear Christians complain sometimes about the repetition of the lyrics in contemporary worship songs. And typically they'll have this attitude, I just couldn't worship today. I had to walk out of the room. I just had to like go to my happy place because it's like repetition, chorus after chorus after chorus. Whoa, for the old hymns, as if the hymns didn't have repetition. Well, friends, I chuckle for this reason. God loves repetition. As seen, by the way, in the divinely inspired lyrics of the songs in the scripture. We have an entire book. It's called the Book of Psalms. 150 divinely written songs to be sung by the church, right? In other words, David or Asaph or Moses or whoever wrote the psalm, moved by the Spirit to write it down. So if there's repetition of the psalms, you got to get over yourself. If God inspired it, it must be good. And here's the point. I think God uses repetition because you and I often need to hear a truth more than once before we believe it, before we act upon it, and before we live it out in our lives. Now, let me just give you one example. Psalm 136. To make sure that you and I who read Psalm 136 know that God's mercy is everlasting, here's how Psalm 136 begins. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. All right, we got that, so let's move on. No, for the next 26 stanzas, every single verse in that psalm, you have an acknowledgement of God, and then, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy, 26 times. Oh, I guess repetition is okay. In other words, clearly God wants us to apprehend truth. And regarding our study this morning in Psalm 136, he wants us to know and to never forget and to live out in our lives the truth that God's mercy is everlasting. I mean, that's pretty exciting. Well, that kind of leads to the next point, and that is that not only is everlasting, it is inexhaustible. You cannot exhaust the mercy of God. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, listen, the steadfast Lord of the Lord... Try that again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Listen, his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Again, just as we sang today, great is your faithfulness. Friends, think about it. Everything that God is, he is perfectly. And if he is everlasting and eternal, ergo, everything that he is everlasting and eternal. So like God himself, who is eternal and everlasting, so too, mercy doesn't have a beginning in time. It's always been. Nor will it ever run out. Mercy, like God has always been, is present and will always be because it's part of his eternal character. Now think about that. Because God's mercy is eternal, none of us who have trust in Christ will ever be able to wear out God's compassion. I don't know about you, but I've worked at wearing him out. Okay, any of you who are parents, you remember your children. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Or as Christmas comes up, Mommy, did you get me? Mommy, did you get me? Daddy, 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 Daddy. Right? And they wear us out. And at some point, it's not mercy that comes out, right? I'm going to burn those Christmas presents. Listen, because God is eternal, none of us who have trusted in Christ can ever exhaust the mercy of God. There is no sin that is beyond the reach of his infinite mercy as expressed by his benevolence, his pity, and his forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon, oftentimes called the Prince of Preachers, conveyed that eternal and inexhaustible nature of God's mercy with these words. Listen, I quote, he says, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow, then diminish the great mercy of God. Can you imagine? What he was saying is this, good luck trying to drain the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Indian Ocean, all the water off the planet. You would do better at that than you would ever, ever achieve in trying to drain the mercy of God. You just can't do it. Friends, again, the only limitation of God's mercy is that which you and I place upon him by stubborn resistance and refusal to receive it. That's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul issues this sober, really dramatic warning that every man, every woman, every child ought to consider, and that is that God tells us in Romans 1, there's a line that you and I or any person can cross, after which God will commit them then to their uncleanness, vile passions, and a debased mind. A line, by the way, that once crossed from which there's never a return. Now, it's not because God's mercy has failed, nor because God's mercy has been exhausted. But what Paul is communicating is that the person who continually rejects God's mercy will so harden his or her heart that they get to the place where they are no longer capable of receiving his mercy. It's not God, it's not a problem with God, it's a problem on our part. And by way of example, I think of Pharaoh as compared to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, but he acknowledged God. Pharaoh had the same opportunity, and we're told in the first three occurrences where Moses comes and says, let my people go, says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God knew he crossed a line from which he would never return, so he confirmed his decision. And from that point on, the Exodus account, God hardens his heart. In other words, God confirmed his free choice to deny the mercy that was available, and so he was going to experience God's wrath. Friends, can I encourage you, do not harden your heart. If you're here as an unbeliever, don't continue to harden your heart towards the Lord. We have no idea what tomorrow may bring, or if you even have tomorrow guaranteed. Today is the day of salvation. Give your heart to the Lord today. Surrender to him that you might experience the fullness of his mercy and grace. Well, the next implication is God's mercy moves him, that is God, to chase down the sinner. Boy, I'm thankful for that. We read in Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees were offended because Jesus sat at a table and ate with sinful people. In response, Jesus challenged him. He said, you go read your Bibles. Paul's paraphrase. Here's what he said, Matthew 9:13. He says to the religious leaders, but go and learn what this means. And then he quotes from the prophet Hosea, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then Jesus gives his commentary on what that means. He says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Friends, Jesus' point was that the Pharisees were just like the rebellious house of Judah during the life of Hosea, whom Jesus quoted, because the religious leaders focused all their attention and activity on performing the letter of the law, that is the sacrifice, to make sure they offer the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the Sabbath sacrifice, the festival sacrifice, the sacrifice, the sacrifice, the sacrifice, all the while missing the spirit in which the law was given by God God's heart of mercy to provide sinners with a means by which they could restore fellowship with God and have their sin atoned for. Friends, the point of all of the blood of all those animal sacrifices, as demanded by the law, was to point the Jewish people and to you and I to the greatest act of all in terms of God's mercy, and that was the provision of his own Son, the Lamb of God, by whose blood we can have our sins forgiven and our fellowship restored to God. Listen to how the author of Hebrews communicates that truth. But Christ came as high priest, and with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and sheep and goat or pigeons, his own perfect blood, he entered the most holy place, not on earth in the tabernacle or the temple, but the holy place in heaven, once for all, listen, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. And the point is this. It's God's mercy that motivated him to send his Son Jesus Christ to this earth, that he might pursue sinners like those that he ate with, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and you and me, to draw us into relationship with himself. And this morning, we can all be thankful that he pursued us, because I remember I was not looking for God when he came knocking at my door. Well, friends, let me close with just two blessings and benefits, and I'll send you off to grab lunch. I am excited they're building a new In-N-Out closer to my house, corner of Oakdale and Sylvan Road. I pray every day, God bless it and make it come quickly. Anyway, number one, blessing and benefits, and we've already kind of covered some benefits, but listen to this, because God is merciful, you and I as believers will not have our sins counted against us. In Revelation 20, perhaps the most sober chapter in all the scripture, the Apostle John records the terrifying account of that final judgment where all of the wicked who have ever lived who rejected the mercy of God now stand for judgment. And here's how John describes it. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you can see there's different books. There's the book of life, singular, and then books, plural, a library of books containing the works of the wicked. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This, John tells us, is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friends, what John describes is, again, the wicked, those who had rejected Christ and the mercy of God during their lives in heaven, are now judged by their works that they did on earth. Again, not works that could ever gain them entrance into heaven. We know that no one can work their way to heaven. Rather, they are judged by their works to determine the degree of punishment that they will receive in the lake of fire. And John tells us the only people who escape the lake of fire are those whose names are written in the book of life. Well, friends, can you imagine what it would be like to be one of the wicked, resurrected out of your grave and now standing alive again in front of that great white throne and that perfect, holy, righteous judge? How desperate you would feel as you are waiting to be called into account for your work, to stand there before the white throne, waiting in vain as a search is made for your name in the book of life, all the while knowing that it is not there because you know that you never received the mercy of God in Christ during your life on earth. And because your name is not found in the book of life, you will be judged by your works as documented in one of those books that are kept in heaven, where every word you ever spoke, every deed you ever did, every secret sin, every internet search, your entire life has been meticulously recorded, every detail, nothing missed, and now is exposed to the righteous judge. There's only one sentence for the wicked. Everyone who has rejected Christ is cast into the lake of fire, which Jesus described as a place where the worm never dies and the fires are never quenched. Now, if, and this is a big if, because I don't have a biblical foundation for this, but if, like the Apostle John, you and I are in eternity, redeemed of the Lamb, names written in the book of life, are watching that great white throne judgment. In other words, if we watch that happen, there may very well come a moment where you and I stop and we consider the sins that we committed in our life, knowing we deserve the same judgment as the wicked. But for the mercies of God, we don't get what we deserve. Instead, by God's mercy and grace, we have eternal life. We deserve the lake of fire, but we don't get it because of God's mercy. And we'll bow in that moment in thanksgiving, acknowledge that, again, it's the mercy of God that the books that once contained a record of every one of our sins has been erased and replaced with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, you could get Pentecostal about that. Come on. Paul describes it this way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you, Paul Lester, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven, listen, all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Your book, my book, now filled with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Praise God that the only book in heaven that records my name and your name is the Lamb's Book of Life. And then an encouragement to those of us who serve the Lord. God gives greater mercy to those who serve him. I would guess that you have noticed by now, if you've been working through the Bible at all, that in the Pauline epistles, that he always begins his letters with the same salutation, grace and peace. Bible students suggest that grace reminds us that it's by grace that we have been saved, grace that he is sanctifying us, it's by grace that we will, you know, receive our eternal reward, and it's by grace that the spiritual gifts are given to us. In other words, it's this work of grace in our life. And then peace would remind us of that inner tranquility that we now have, no longer at war with God because Christ has broken down that wall and he's restored our fellowship with God. We're no longer at war with God, so we have grace and peace. However, what's interesting in Paul's letters to the young pastors that he was mentoring, Timothy and Titus, he begins his salutation with grace and peace and the word mercy. Here's how 1 Timothy starts. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the apostle included the benediction of God's mercy to Timothy and Titus and you and I and all people who serve him, because how easily as servants of God we can be overwhelmed by the work and the responsibility of the ministry. You would be absolutely insane to try to go into the ministry unless you knew that God was calling you to do it, because we recognize we're not sufficient. Think about it. Timothy, he's pastoring a church in Ephesus. Now, this is the same city that broke into a citywide riot with a sole purpose of killing the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, Timothy, you take over. Whoa, wait a minute. And Timothy's not like this mature apostle. He's a young guy. And not only is this city hostile to the Christian faith, but this is a difficult church, a church filled with contentious members, many who are teaching false doctrines. Read 1 Timothy and you find that Timothy's having to deal with people who are teaching all kinds of wacky stuff. All of that would require Timothy's direct intervention as a young man to try to disciple older saints and to correct them. All of that would have brought great conflict and frustration to Timothy's life. Titus, on the other hand, was commissioned with a very difficult task of finishing what Paul began on the island of Crete, appointing elders in every church and trying to motivate the people in those churches to get serious about their faith. A people, by the way, who are infamous throughout the Roman Empire for being lazy, liars, and gluttons. Oh yeah, that's the church I want. And the point is that the work of the ministry is and always has been and still will be until we're in heaven hard. As Paul knew, could oftentimes seem futile. In other words, as a minister of God, you might look and not see any or very little evidence of any progress or fruit in your ministry. And so Paul prayed that Timothy and Titus would experience God's mercy to strengthen them to see their ministry through to the end. Friends, for you and I, and many of you I know are involved in service to the Lord. You work in children's ministry or a security team, the bikes in the parking lot, sound ministry, whatever. All of us who serve in ministry, we know that ministry is difficult. Because the moment you say yes to God, the enemy spray paints a big target on your back and you move into like priority number one for every demon within 100 miles. You are suddenly a target. Sometimes, even in ministry, there's a lack of appreciation from the very people that you're trying to help. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, where Paul says, the more I love you, the very people he led to faith in Christ, the less it seems you love me. In other words, like, where's the reciprocation here? Well, friends, God has provided a special dispensation of his mercy to ministers. Mercy that provides God's compassionate care, protection, and provision for the servant of God who is prone to discouragement, like Timothy, who is often overwhelmed with a deep sense of failure in the ministry. Mercy is what keeps the pastor, the sound guy, the worship team member, the children's church person, the sound tech, all those people, it's what keeps us going. It's that special mercy of God, his empathy provided through Christ, that reminds us that Jesus understands what we're going through because he lived it in his life here on earth, and that he is well equipped by his divine nature and his human experience ministering here on earth to strengthen us that we might endure in ministry with joy. God's mercy is more than enough, more than sufficient to breathe fresh courage into our timid hearts, that we might keep at it, that we might continue to show up, that we might finish the race that he's called us to run. Well, I close with these thoughts, friends. In view of how great God's mercy is, Paul said the riches, Peter said the abundant, it's everlasting, eternal. We ought to ask ourselves, how should we respond to the mercy that God has poured out in my life and in your life? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess. Jesus gave us the correct answer. He said in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now understand, Jesus isn't doing this quid pro quo, like you don't get any of God's mercy unless you're merciful. No, we understand what he's saying is having received his mercy, we're now called to give that mercy to others. For example, just as God has expressed his mercy through his compassionate care of us, you and I ought to be looking for opportunities to demonstrate that compassion to the people around us in practical ways, looking for opportunities to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to put hands and feet on the gospel message. Just as God himself has been merciful to us through his kindness expressed to us, so too you and I must learn not to retaliate against those who have been hurtful to us, but rather, like Jesus, to return good for evil, that the Holy Spirit might have opportunity to bring conviction to the heart of those who abuse us and to bring them to faith in Christ. That just as God has demonstrated his mercy towards us by extending pity on us, we also ought to have our eyes open to those who are suffering, that we might be able to lift the burden in their life and encourage them as they navigate life. And finally, just as God has expressed his mercy to us by forgiving our sins, all of our sins, so too we must guard our hearts, lest we hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness towards anyone else, instead of forgiving the sins that they have done against us, just as Jesus has forgiven us. And we do all that because we want to be like Jesus. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. May you and I be agents of God's mercy to a very hurt and a dying world. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for your word. And Lord, again, as I indicated at the beginning of our study, I recognize that any time we teach your word, Satan is not happy and will do all within his authority and power to prevent us from receiving, from learning, and from applying your word to our lives. How much more so when you are the focus of our attention? The author of life, the creator of all things, he who is all present, all powerful, the God who is merciful. Lord, you have been the focus of our time this morning, and we know that Satan does not want us to leave this place with an understanding of what your mercy looks like in our lives, and that you are merciful for all eternity. Father, we pray that you would rebuke the enemy, and that instead that you would plant your word deep in our hearts, and that we would leave this place, Lord, with a skip in our step, a smile on our face, joy in our hearts, that you are a merciful God, and that we are the rich recipients of that amazing mercy. Thank you, God, for being merciful and for being merciful to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.